Let's see, today is the January 16th. So, I want to just, I'm going to try to finish this all tonight as we, I've saved the Lord's Prayer till last. Actually, it's in book one. You probably have book two there, I think, Emily.
I have book two.
Oh, yeah, it's book one. That's why I photocopied it, because that's going back to the first book.
That makes sense.
I saved the Lord's Prayer till last. In Luther's Catechism, Lord's Prayer comes third in the Catechism. Commandments, where we are diagnosed for our sins, our problem. Creed, where we have the cure, the medicine for our problem. And then the boldness, now we can pray. I put the Lord's Prayer at the end because I do think it assumes certain other things we've learned, like about baptism, Lord's Supper, and so on, and kind of pulls everything together. So that's why we're taking it up at the end. I want to go through just a couple of what I'm going to call superstitions or misunderstandings about praying. Maybe some of you have had these or think these yourself, so I hope I don't offend you. For example, some people feel that we have to tell God what to do or else He won't know what to do. That I'm not sure people would say it exactly so crassly, but I do think that's some people's opinion. If I forget to tell God what to do for me, it's not going to happen. This is superstition. God's going to do what He's going to do. Second thing, since God's going to do what He's going to do, I don't need to pray, right? There's another. That's the other end of the spectrum, okay? We pray because God commands it, which leads me to another, third. Hey, Jennifer, leads me to a third, I think, misunderstanding about praying, that prayer is gospel. It's not gospel. Prayer is law. It's commanded in the second commandment. Honor God's name. Or as Luther explains it, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise, so that we honor His name, pray, praise, and give thanks. And he puts the word pray in there under the second commandment. So, not to pray. Not to pray is as much a sin as disobeying parents, disobeying government, swearing by God's name falsely, etc., etc. So it's a commandment of God. A third kind of superstition, misunderstanding, is what I've called ganging up on God, where the more people you get to pray about a particular thing, the more likely God will listen and do it. I think among some of the fundamentalists, you have this idea. Not that we don't pray as a group, but I'm not sure we should think that the more people that pray about something, the more likely it's going to happen. Obviously, that's a silly idea. A fifth thing I think that misunderstanding, that we should expect always to see answers to our prayers. Now, we're not going to see answers. Prayer is a confession of one's faith. I've prayed for many things my whole life and not seen or experienced substantive answers to my prayers. And yet, does that mean God hasn't heard me? Does it mean I don't pray? Of course not. I pray because God told me. And my prayers, I want to explain just a minute, is a confession of my faith. And I want to just remind you again, faith is, as to quote the Bible, the evidence of things we have cannot see or demonstrate. We go to the Lord's Supper believing it's the body and blood of Christ. I can't see it. I can't prove it with my senses. And yet I believe it's the body and blood because Jesus says so. This is my body. This is my blood. So that God hears my prayers and answers them in His own good way and time is also a confession of my faith. I pray in spite of no answers sometimes. The last thing then, one thing on that too. If you don't see answers to your prayers, it means your faith wasn't strong enough. I think we have that impression from some fundamentalist Christians in the United States that, you know, you've got to see answers. You've got to pray by faith and things are going to happen. They may not happen. I mean, John the Baptist prayed to be delivered. He gets his head struck off. Did God not love him? Did God not answer his prayers? Jesus prayed from the cross. He gets crucified. Well, we know why he was crucified. It was God's agenda for salvation of the world. And you don't know either what God's agenda is for you. You may pray, you may get cancer or something, or one of your children, you pray God to deliver you. You get worse, you die. Was it God's good and gracious will? We'd say yes. Because as we're going to learn, his ultimate will for all of us is eschatological. There's a big word, so you know I went to school. Eschatology means dealing with the last things. Eschatos means last. Logeo means to say something. So eschatology means dealing with the last times. God's great goal for every one of us is to get us into eternal life in heaven. He will do what it takes to get us there. And it may be we have to bear some crosses in life. I think that's all I'll say. There's some other superstitions one hears about praying. That's why I think it's important for us to correct some of those things as we look through the Lord's Prayer. If you look at that first paragraph from Luke 18, you have a long story there that Jesus told about a widow woman who prayed to an unjust judge to give her justice. And she begged, 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 begged. Nothing happened. Do you commiserate with that? Does that often illustrate your prayer life, where you pray for things and it's as though God is deaf? In fact, sometimes praying seems to backfire. Things go the other direction. It gets worse than what you hoped it would. The widow woman is an example in Jesus' story of what faith is about. She keeps badgering the judge until finally the judge says, "For crying out loud, she's wearing me down. I'll give her what she wants finally." Not that God is an unjust judge. By the way, a little footnote there. Jesus loved to tell parables where he used a picture where people would say, "What?" He would often use, like in this case, an unjust, mean, selfish judge to represent himself. And people would say, "What? That's how God is?" Well, no. But he wants the people to listen. And so here this unjust judge finally does give the woman what she wants. And then if you look at the second or third last line, "Will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" I might say that if we're going to pray confidently, a little addition there, we need to be sure we're one of his chosen ones. If you're not certain that you are one of God's elect or chosen ones, then you'll quit praying. But if you are certain you are one of his chosen ones, you will have confidence that God is your Father. He will do what's best for you ultimately. Can you know if you have been chosen by God? Answer? Yes. Those whom God predestined or chose, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So how do I know if I'm predestined or chosen? I ask, has God called me? Well, I have my baptism. He called me by name. He confirms it every time I take the Holy Supper, where he puts in my mouth his own body and blood to assure me he paid my debt for me. Has he justified me? In other words, has he declared me not guilty, and do I believe the verdict? Well, I have to answer that for myself. I can't answer for you. I know what I know. And I have no doubt whatsoever that God has chosen me. And therefore, I have no doubt I'm going to be glorified too. Because if I've been predestined, if I've been called, that means I was predestined. If I'm predestined, called, and justified, I know I'm going to be glorified. So, I pray with confidence, knowing that in spite of all evidence to the contrary, that God appears not to be listening, appears to be deaf to my praying. He is very attentive. Let's see, we've got one parent, a potential parent, not potential, you are, and another parent, right? And me. We were all children at one time, where I'm sure we asked our parents for certain things. We didn't get everything we asked right away. We all know that. Good parents don't do everything their kids want, right? Remember that. Your children will badger you for everything. Not everything they want is good for them. But as good parents, we do what's best for our kids. And, you know, as we get older, you know, and we more mature, actually when we get married and have our own kids, we look back and we say, "Ah, I understand why my mother and father did what they did. Why they made me eat broccoli. Why they made me go to this mean man who stuck things in my mouth and drilled away. You know, I know now why they did that. They weren't trying to hurt me ultimately." It ends there and says, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And that's a good question. Will he still find faith? In other words, people like this poor widow woman who will continue to badger God, beat on his door until either they're in heaven and find out, yes, he did answer the prayers, or we do see an answer sooner or later to our prayers. A little footnote there, too. Sometimes God may answer our prayers in a way that isn't exactly what we wanted, but it turns out for our benefit or the benefit of others around us. This is faith speaking. An unbeliever will say to what I've just been saying here, "Oh, you're just trying to justify all this superstition." Well, that's their perspective. My perspective is I'm a child of God, therefore I know he's listening to me and taking care of me in his own good way. You have the Our Father, Lord's Prayer, and you'll notice if you go down a little bit, the Lord's Prayer is recorded twice in the New Testament, Matthew 6 and then Luke 11, and you see the texts are not exactly alike, are they? The Matthew 6 text is much longer than the Luke 11 text, which I think just may suggest to us that the Lord's Prayer was never intended to be a magic formula of some kind. It's a model for us. In fact, liturgically, if you look at the paragraph under those two quotes from Matthew and Luke, the Lord's Prayer most familiar in the church is really a liturgical form from the early church. So the early church felt itself that it was able to take what Jesus had given and kind of compose a prayer out of that. And that's the prayer we usually use. So a few excerpts, page 44, from the Large Catechism. How did you learn how to talk? Well, that's a dumb question. You listened to your parents, right? And you imitated what they said. My dad always told a story of a fellow he knew in the military once who didn't learn to talk until he was 7 or some ridiculous age like that. And they, hey, Laura. And they found out, they took their kid to a psychiatrist or psychologist, and they found out the kid couldn't say a word. And so the psychologist finally turns to the parents and says, they were from Germany. He says, "What do you speak around the home?" "Well, we speak a little French, a little German, a little Spanish once in a while. We're, you know, trilingual." And he said, "There's the problem. You stick to one language, okay? Your child is confused." So they stuck to German. Within a few months, the kid was fluent. And I think, so again, I tell that story because we learn how to talk by listening and imitating what we hear. And sometimes our parents say, "Well, you don't say it that way." Or they say, "You say that again, I'm going to wash out your mouth with bar soap. We're going to say that." So we imitate our parents. And so we learn how to talk or pray by listening to God. And I will say that a lot of praying today, pardon if I offend anybody, is mindless jabbering away. And if God could talk to us today and come to us visibly, he'd say, "Will you please be quiet for a minute and listen to me?" So when you pray, here's what you say. "Our Father in heaven," repeat after me. And so the Lord himself gave us the model prayer to use so our prayers would not be mindless jabbering. And I will suggest this as we go through the Lord's Prayer and the rest of Scripture, but let's be specific with the Lord's Prayer. I think the best way to learn how to pray properly is use the model he gave us. And use that as a springboard for your prayers. "Our Father in heaven, gracious Lord, I thank you that I'm privileged to call you my Father. With Peter and Paul and all the saints, you're all our Father. And I know if you're my Father, you're going to do what's best for me. Forgive me." What am I doing here? I'm letting that prayer generate my thoughts for my prayers. "May your kingdom come. Oh Lord, sometimes I get more excited about the kingdoms of this world. My own little kingdoms I build for myself, my money or my popularity. Forgive me, because nothing's more important than your kingdom. Thank you for putting me in the kingdom," etc. This Sunday we had a fellow from Nigeria here in church. Oh my gosh, the poor Nigerian Lutherans over there, persecuted by the Muslims. One fellow, he told the story, I think in Bible class, how he had his head struck off by a Muslim just because he confessed the Lord Jesus and was baptized. This is what many Christians go through to be in the kingdom of God. And we in America don't even think about it. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," there's a missionary prayer, isn't it? That God might continue to bless those poor Christians. Grant us more missionaries, more pastors, more teachers, so we can get the gospel out to people and comfort them with it. Luther, in that last, that first paragraph under point two on page 44, I think I underlined it in my text, I don't know if it is in yours, "That we may know what and how to pray, our Lord Christ himself taught us both the way and the words," which is the Lord's Prayer. The second paragraph, I'm not going to comment on except briefly to remind you again that he puts praying under the second commandment. Praying is not a, it certainly doesn't earn us anything from God. Prayer is a confession of our faith. It's really an act of obedience. We show we are Christians by praying. That third paragraph, I underlined the last phrase, that God has promised that we can be sure of a positive answer to our prayers. I like how Luther puts that. You're not always going to get a yes answer. But God's always going to give you a positive answer. Positive may be something you didn't expect to happen. For example, you may be, I just was today in St. Cloud visiting Rick, what's his last name now? I'll slip me already. Not by Bikem? Nope. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He had a major stroke. He's only like in his 40s, I think. Well, do you think his wife counted on that happening? I don't think so. And she's praying, and yet, you know, God is answering her prayer in a strange way. All kinds of people visit her, take care of her. She's got people from St. John's driving halfway to St. Cloud every day to meet her so she can get her son back to school here every day. Isn't that an amazing thing? So in a certain sense, God is answering her prayer. That's my faith speaking. I can't prove this to an unbeliever. I'm not even going to try. They're not Christians. I am. I believe that God listens to my prayers. He says, "Call me in the day of trouble, I will hear you, and you will glorify me." So, I think that she is looking at it, I hope she is, that God is answering her prayer by sending her all kinds of friends and church members and so on to be with her, mobilize around her to comfort her and bring her through this very difficult time in her life. So God does answer prayers, one way or another. And I think that's all I'm going to say on that. The last little comment before point one. We have needs enough for which we need to pray. The trouble is we don't feel or see them. See, our greatest need, we don't realize it. And that is our greatest need, and the Lord's Prayer shows us that, is that God's name is holy to us. Because when we have God's name, we have everything we need. And there are plenty of little children in some of the third world countries who wish they had a last name. They're orphans. They're living on the street. And since they don't have a last name, they don't belong to anybody. And they wander this. I've seen them in India. I see them all over the place, sleeping at night on the street. Little kids. I've talked about kids, you know, probably 8, 9 years old, 10 years old. Of course, in some countries, ISIS picks them up, puts a gun in their hand, teaches them how to, you know, go kill the infidels and so on, which is happening in some third world countries too. Sad, sad story. For us as human beings, we need to know we belong to somebody. We belong to God. We have His name. That's the most important thing. And we take our last names for granted as kids, don't we? I try to remind the catechism kids of this, you know, 7th, 8th graders, you know, that, you know, after class today, you'll go home, you can walk into a house, you're not going to be kicked out on the street, there's going to be food on the table for you tonight, there'll be clothes to wear, if you're sick, there'll be a doctor that'll take care of you, you've got a television to watch, you've got all these things, we take it totally for granted. It's because you have your parents' name. As Christians, we have God's name given us in our baptism, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you have God's name, you have everything God is and everything He has. We spend all our time whining, complaining, and worrying, and being discouraged as though God didn't care about us. You've got His name. Use it. And so the Lord's Prayer, you're going to notice the first petition. May your name be special to us. May your name be holy to us. If I had made up the Lord's Prayer, or you, I'd have probably said, Our Father in heaven, give me more money, okay, or whatever. We'd have prayed for our material needs first. The fact of the matter is, the most critical thing we need is not material things, but again, God's name. And in a kind of an extended way, I've always been interested or kind of fascinated when you have a tragedy in a city, a flood, a hurricane, a fire goes through. And what's the thing when the people are standing out on the front yard? What do they always say? Well, we can always replace that stuff. But you know, all of us are safe. Would they have said that 2 or 3 days before? Maybe, probably not. They were probably worried about paying the light bill or getting their car fixed or whatever the case may be, right? Until they lose it all, then suddenly they realize what really was important. That was each other. And I would say, finally, what's really important for us Christians is eternal life in heaven. And sometimes, in many of our cases, God has to take away a few things. It's not a bad thing to take away a few things so we recognize what really matters in life. Isn't that right? Our families. And boy, sometimes, it's a tough one to say. He may even take away some of our family in His good and gracious will. Because maybe we need to remember what really matters is our relationship with God. And I have to remind, it's a tough thing to do, a very difficult thing to do as a pastor, but sometimes I have to remind moms who miscarry a baby. Maybe God had some intention here of doing this to help you or your family or maybe your other siblings. I don't know. But our faith always kicks in and looks at things in a positive way. If I can go back to Martin Luther's little comment in the Large Catechism, we can always expect a positive answer to all our prayers. It doesn't always look that way. Although I think all of us probably, in hindsight, can look back on our life and say, I see now why that happened that way. And as Christians, we say, God was at work. God was at work. Oh my gosh, the Muslims were marching west in the 16th century. They had sacked Vienna. They burned and pillaged all over Eastern Europe. They were knocking at the gates of the Holy Roman Empire. And Charles V was terrified about this because the Muslims were just wrecking everything. It was, though, because of the Muslim invasion of the West that the Reformation survived, if you know any history. Because had the Muslims not been invading the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, Emperor of Rome, would have done what he did with some of the other early reformers, burned them at the stake. There would have been no Lutheran Church. There would have been no Reformation. And in a certain sense, ironically, we can thank the Muslims for the success of the Reformation. Because Charles V could not afford to have Germany, to go to war with Germany, because they loved Martin Luther. And he couldn't afford that. He needed Germany as a buffer state between him and the Muslims, and the Turks, as they call them in those days. So, you know, even as we look in history, you can see how God works. At the time, I don't think people living in the 16th century recognize that God's good and gracious will was being done there. But even Roman Catholics will admit that the church needed some reforming. Now, they probably wouldn't agree that with Luther, everything he did, but you read even Roman Catholic theologians, they will acknowledge there was a lot of abuse in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. It certainly needed correcting. And certainly the Reformation did a lot of that. Okay, let's look at the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. Again, pro forma, I have you read with me Luther's explanations, because for those of you who might be confirmed as Lutherans, you at least need to have read the Catechism. Let's read, what does this mean together? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father. A difficult prayer to teach kids today, many of whom have very bad fathers. If I were a pastor in the inner city working with some of the minority kids, this would be a very difficult prayer to teach, wouldn't it? Because some of them, what do they know when they what do they hear with the word father? An abusive man, if he's even there, who maybe beat up their mothers, maybe on drugs, or maybe an alcoholic who beats his kids and siblings and so on. I mean, this is what they hear when they hear the word father. For me, when I hear the word father, I think positive things. I had a good dad. He had his mistakes. He had a hot temper sometimes. I got some lickings I probably shouldn't have. Most of them I probably did deserve, but anyway, some of them I didn't. But, you know, I have pretty positive response to the word father, but many don't. So to unpack this word, what does it mean to have God as Father, is sometimes difficult. But certainly, as Christians, as we read the New Testament, to call God Father is a tremendous thing. Isn't it neat, when you think about it, that when God teaches, when Jesus taught us to pray, He doesn't teach us that we have to come groveling on our knees before God saying, "Oh, Almighty God, I'm a poor, wretched, damnable sinner. I hope You might just throw me a little speck of Your love and grace." We are to pray boldly, "Our Father." Our means that I have as many rights before God as St. Peter and St. Paul himself, right? Because didn't Jesus teach this prayer to the disciples? Matthew and John and Peter and later, of course, Paul. And here I, who am I to be able to join Peter and Paul and Matthew and John and Nathaniel and Andrew and the rest of the disciples and pray the words they prayed, "Our Father in Heaven"? I have the right because it's the first petition is going to teach me I have God's name. And if you look at the ABCD, I put some comments under that. These words, "Our Father in Heaven," assume that the one praying already has a filial, a sonship relationship with God. In other words, we do not become God's children or get things because we pray. And I do not become God's child because I asked Him to make me His child. And, you know, the best example for this, again, is look at your own kids or look at yourself as a kid. You walked in the house after school and said, "I'm hungry, Mom, what's for supper?" That's kind of rude, right? If you walked in anybody else's house, they'd kick you out and say, "Go talk to your own parents." But you knew you could say that to your mother, and she would say, "We're having this and this and this." Or again, if you were sick and you said, "Mom, I don't feel well," or "Dad, I don't feel well," he'd say, "Well, just don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." He'd call the doctor, the dentist. It was not something you had to worry about. So to call God Father, it's not something I earned from God. It's a right He gave me in my new birth. And you see right away where the Lord's Prayer does assume a knowledge of other doctrines, in this case, baptism. I'm going to quote a verse. "You are all God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been dressed in Christ Himself." How do I know I have the right to call the Almighty Father? Because of my baptism. That's how I am baptized. Sunday I made the comment, I think I made the comment here too, I don't say I was married, I say I am married. There's a big difference, right? So I don't say I was a child of my father, I say I am a child of my parents, if I'm a kid. And that makes all the difference. If I was a child of my parents, then I can't expect anything from them anymore. They're either dead, or they threw me out of the house, or whatever. But if I say I am a child of this family, that gives me certain rights and privileges, if I have good parents. So to say I am baptized, not I was baptized, I am, which means I have the right to call God Father. With all the expectations that word implies, that He's going to do what's best for me, take care of me, listen to me, and He's going to answer my prayers and requests in His own good way. A little comment there too, I'm sure many kids will ask for things I probably did from my parents. you know, a little kid comes up to his dad because they've been watching some video game and asks his dad for an AK rifle, you know, a 9mm pistol. You know, the kid's, 7 years old. What father's going to give him that? So he might give him something else, maybe a new video game or some Legos or something. The kid forgets about the pistol or the rifle, whatever. The kid turns 18. His dad gives him for his birthday, his 18th birthday, a rifle. Says, I'm going to teach you out how to shoot now. Let's go to the hunting gun range. I'll teach you how to use this gun. The kid has forgotten that, you know what, 15 years ago or whatever, he asked his dad for a rifle. But his dad remembered. He remembered. He gave it to him at the right time. That's the little story, I would say, is how God works often. And there are many ways God has heard our prayers. Well, we even remember what we asked him to do. And sometimes he answers them in much better ways. I had many girlfriends in high school. I always was a pious kid. I prayed that God would help it work out, and this girl would love me forever. And then we'd break up, and I'd be miserable, you know. Thank God he didn't let me marry those women, okay? Because the girl I have now is marvelous, okay? And I didn't even know her when I was in high school. She was in St. Louis, Missouri. I was in Evansville, Indiana. I didn't meet her until I was a sophomore in college. When I met her the first time, I went home with her brother, who was my roommate. She was a junior in high school. She was just some punk kid at that time. You know, I was a college guy, right? We'd be some high school kid, right? 2 years later, whoa, I took a second look. I still do. So, you know, there you go. So God answered my prayer in his own way and time. You've got the verse, point 1b, that I quoted from 1 John, which is, well, actually this third one, but point B, I think, is a great text. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. And if we are his children, we pray with boldness and confidence, like a little kid does to his mom or dad. That point D points that out. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And so we don't come groveling before God, hoping that he might listen and throw us a little scrap of grace or something. We come with confidence and boldness and throw our prayers in. Let God do, let it be done what he's going to do. Again, like a kid who says, Mom, I don't feel good. She says, I'll take care of it. Go lie down. And so the kid turns on the TV and watches a show. He forgets about it. Mom's going to handle it, right? Why does he worry about it anymore? And I wish we could go back to being little kids in a certain sense. That's what God is telling us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, we are God's children. Let's learn to act like children with God. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, of course, needs to be unpacked. The word hallowed, sanctify your name. Hallowed, sanctified, a better English translation would be set it aside as special. Set your name aside as special. Let's read the meaning and then his explanation to it. What does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. Would you look ahead to the second petition, thy kingdom come, which says that God's kingdom comes of itself without our prayer, right? Let's see, what's the third petition? Thy will be done. God's good and gracious will is done without our prayer. Give us our daily bread. God gives daily bread even to wicked people. What's the theme that seems to be going through these? God's going to do what he's going to do. Don't think that God's will or his care for you depends on you telling him what to do. Does he want you to tell him what to do? Yeah. But don't get the mistaken notion that if you forget something, it's not going to happen. How many of you this morning asked that your pancreas would work all day? Is that the right organ I should be talking about?
Well, that one works.
Okay, right. She's a nurse. Or how many of us even more, you know, obviously asked that our heart would beat well all day? Maybe the thought didn't even cross our mind. Or that we wouldn't have an accident today. So we pray when we think of things, a lot of things we don't pray about. We believe, again, faith statement. Faith based on God's Word. That I am His child. He told me so in my baptism. That he is taking good care of me, that he takes care of me even when I forget to tell him what to do. Does he want me to tell him what I want? Sure. My kids, when they were little, I always asked them, what would you like for Christmas? Big mistake. No, it was all right. They gave me this long list of stuff. I didn't give them everything, but you know, I already, and very often, kind of already knew what they wanted. Because, you know, a few months before, they'd been talking about something. And I remembered it. My wife, too, you know, I always ask her, what would you like for your birthday? Usually she tells me, I say, because I already got her something, see. She tells me what she wants, not what she said. I got to return and get something else. No, but I already know what she wants, you know, often. So I think with God, it's the same thing. Do I want my children to ask me for things? Sure. because that shows a relationship, that they love me and they know I love them. And I said, what would you like for Christmas? They have a long list. I said, okay, we'll see what we can do. And I give them some good stuff. Maybe I don't give them everything that year, or give some it later for their birthday, or maybe give it to them another birthday, another Christmas down the road somewhere. And that's how we believe God does too. So, how is God's name kept holy? So, holy means keep it special. How's that done? Let's read together. God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught as truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's Word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. So God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught rightly. So how do you honor a name? You got to get the story right. Now if I told you the name Esther, besides knowing it's a person in the Bible, does that name mean anything to you? Probably not. It means a lot to me. You want to know why? It's my grandma's name. It's my grandma's name. I wish I'd have used a different analogy. I'll go ahead and use it. Does the name Adolf mean anything to you? For most of you around the table, when you hear the word Adolf, you think of Hitler and World War II, perhaps. To me, the word Adolf, the name Adolf, is a very wonderful name. It was my grandpa's name, Adolf Breel. And he built little boats for me, and he built a bicycle, put a bicycle together for me when I was a little kid, painted it all up. He got out of a junkyard, put it all together. He was a handyman. I still have pictures of him pulling me and my brother around in a wagon that he built for us, by the way. In fact, I still have it. It's in my garage. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. It doesn't really work anymore. It's all handmade by my grandfather. And on the side, painted in letters, Stevie and Danny. That's my brother's name, Danny. He painted that on the side. That was in a little bench in there we sit in. Well, Mike, the name Adolf means something. I know the story. So why does the name Jesus mean anything to you and me? Because we know the story. We know who he was, who he is, okay? And that's why we get very offended. My wife gets very offended. I should be as offended as she is, but she's more pious than me, maybe. But we both get offended when we hear people throwing on Jesus, name Jesus all the time on television. They won't use the F word. Isn't that interesting? But they'll throw around the name Jesus Christ all over the place. They don't even won't throw around the word Mohammed or Allah, but they sure throw around the name Jesus. And when are we Christians going to rise up and say, will you please shut up? The name Jesus is the name of my God. You don't use his name like that. My wife taught at Osage Senior High School. And while she was not allowed in public school, of course, to talk about her faith, she did not tolerate people using God's name in vain. And if a person said Jesus Christ Almighty, she threw him out of class. And said, until you can clean up your mouth and not use God's name like that, you don't belong in my class. And the administration supported her. They never got her. She was a good teacher, so they kept her on. But she wouldn't put up with that stuff. So, you know, if you know the story, the name of God becomes important to you. So, again, Luther says, God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught rightly. You can't keep God's name right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unless you get the story right. And so for people who claim they're honoring God's name because they turn the lights down and turn on, get some candles lit, Jesus, Jesus, that's not using God's name right. It's teaching correct doctrine about who Jesus was, what he did, what is his relationship to God the Father, the Holy Spirit, what are our expectations in knowing him as our Savior, etc., so on and so forth. So, to teach false doctrine, to believe wrong things about God, is to dishonor and profane God's name. And that's why as Lutheran Christians, yes, we are concerned about pure teaching and pure doctrine. And we are not going to just say it doesn't matter what you say. It does matter what you say. And it does matter to me. If you start, I'll just be very frank here, I hope I don't offend you. If somebody said, Katie is a slut, that's fighting words, that's my wife's name. You don't talk about my wife like that. And I would assume you women here would expect your husbands to defend your honor if they ever said something like that about you, right? That's my wife's name, and I know who she is. I know the story. I've been married to her for over 40 years. You don't talk about her like this. Or I'd use a pretty blunt thing there, but maybe say mean things about her. I'm not going to tolerate it. And so I think for God, too, we're not going to tolerate people saying wrong things about God. Saying, for example, that children don't need to be baptized, or that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine just represents the body and blood of Jesus, even though Jesus said quite clearly, this is my body, this is my blood, eat and drink it. To say that he lied, or he didn't know what he was saying, or it doesn't matter what he said, this is dishonoring God's name. So name and Word of God go together. Point A there, I have that long explanation about God's Old Testament name, which I won't explain that. You can read that on your own. Point B, mentions the point I made just now that name and word go together. Point C, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold people guiltless who misuse his name. So God gave us his name to use it right. God's name is kind of like our social security number. God gives out his name to us and expects us to use it. I'm not giving my social security number, PIN number, to any of you. Because if I give it to you, you have access to my bank account and all my millions of dollars, right? I wish. I give my social security number to my wife. She knows it. She also knows my PIN number. And she knows all the secret numbers for my credit cards because that's my wife. I trust her. I don't give it to my kids. I don't trust them. I give it to my wife. So, you know, God gives us his name expecting us to use it. He does not want it misused. I should tell you, years ago, my oldest boy, hope he doesn't listen to this, he probably wouldn't mind, he had just gotten his driver's license, and he was going to take the car, and he needed gas. It was empty. And he said, can I have some money for gas, Dad? And I said, okay, sure. I didn't have any cash, so I said, here's a check. Dumb. You know where this is going. I gave him a check. I signed it and dated it, and I said, now when you go to Standard Oil down here, whatever, just write in there and write the amount in there, okay? Okay, no problem. Well, he didn't realize it. You know, the bank sends back on bank statements, right? Well, I get this bank statement back, and the check is written out for like $50. He was supposed to put $5 or $10 in. So I called him in. I said, say, you got the car filled up a couple weeks ago? Oh, yeah. I said, how much gas you spent? Oh, about $5, Dad. I pulled out the check, laid it on the table. I said, $50. You misused my honor or my trust here. I will never give you a blank check again. I shouldn't have in the beginning. My point of the dumb story is that God, just as I did not like it, that he misused this privilege I gave him. He misused my name, basically, didn't he? Because I had signed the check. And I assumed that he would have a sense of honor and respectability. He didn't. I never did it again. And I think that's what God's getting to here. He takes his name very seriously. He wants it used right. By the way, he does want it used. He doesn't give us his name so we don't use it. I've been warning about misusing it, but there's just as much of a warning not to use it at all. So I would think that this is a situation when we get scared in life, we call out of God's name. In the Large Catechism, Luther comments how little kids in the Roman Catholic Church were taught, probably still are, I guess, when they were scared or frightened, they made the sign of the cross and said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a nice custom. Luther, in his little catechism, suggests that every morning when you get up, make the sign of the cross in yourself and say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, remind yourself, you have God's name, and attack the day with boldness and courage. God is with you. When you go to bed at night, and you think about the day and mistakes you made or things you said or shouldn't have said. He says again, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and go to bed and sleep in good cheer. You are still God's child. He still loves you. So use God's name. Don't let it sit there. Can you imagine if I gave somebody check? And I told you, like I did to my son, I said, you can write any amount in this check, because I'm a multimillionaire, up to $500,000, and it'll be honored, because I know you guys are having a baby, and I think you'd like to have $500,000, right? So you can write anything up there. So he comes home and tells Megan here what I did, and so he takes the check and writes in there $50. Megan, you're going to say to him, what's the matter with you? He said you could write it for $500,000. What do you think? He wrote it for $50 and cashed it? What planet are you from? Well, let's think about our praying. God gives us access to his name. And he created the whole darn universe. And he says, call him in the day of trouble. I'll take care of you. And here we are writing when he says we can write it for $1 billion, so to speak. We're writing for $5, 50 cents, and so on, and worrying, complaining, and griping. When we have God's name, we should be the most confident people in the whole world. We just don't use his name as we should. Sadly so. You can read the excerpts from the Large Catechism there on your own again. Luther talks about baptism, of course, when he did put his name on us. The second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. Notice, he does not say, Thy kingdom come, before we ask that his name be hallowed. Because God's kingdom does not come unless God's name and word are taught. That's the means of grace. To get that reversed is backwards. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us properly. First, we better pray that God's word and name are properly used. And then, when his word and name is being used rightly, we know his kingdom can come to us. And we get that proper. This petition does seem to conflict with what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first God's kingdom. We say, wait a minute. If we're supposed to seek first God's kingdom, how come in the Lord's Prayer, you taught us to pray first, may your name be holy? And he would answer, as I just did. Because, yeah, the kingdom should be your top priority, but don't forget that the kingdom can't come unless my name and word is being preached and proclaimed. Where the gospel is preached, God's kingdom will be built. And he gets the order proper. So let's read together, thy kingdom come. And notice again, he will pick up that phrase that the coming of the kingdom does not depend on our praying for it. It's going to come whether you pray or not. And thank God for that. How many of you today prayed that God's kingdom might grow in Saudi Arabia? Or that God's kingdom might grow in the country of India? Or Pakistan? Or Alabama, to get closer to home? Do we pray that? We probably forget. Thank God that he continues to call pastors and missionaries in spite of our lack of telling him to do it. But we need to be reminded that this is something that needs to be special to us. Let's read the answer. What does this mean? The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. How's this done? God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His Holy Word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. And that last phrase, that we believe His Holy Word, takes us back to the first petition, right? Hallowed be Thy name. That we believe His Word and therefore His kingdom can come. You have a couple comments. Point A, bottom of page 45, God's kingdom has been defined by some as being God's rule in people's lives where His word is being preached. The kingdom of God is not a visible thing. For those of you who either grew up in the Roman Catholic Church or are familiar with the Church of Rome, this was an issue at the Reformation because the Roman Church had identified the kingdom of God or the church with the visible structure of the papacy and the bishops and so on. And the Reformation corrected that, said the kingdom of God does not come with your sight. The kingdom of God is a hidden thing, hidden wherever God's word is preached. The visible sign of the kingdom is not bishops and popes. The visible sign that the kingdom is there is where God's word is properly preached. That's the means of grace. And so that had to be corrected. If you look at the top page 46, I mentioned that first point B. I won't comment on that. Point C, God's kingdom is found where God is found. That makes sense. And God is found where His word and name are being used, which I kind of went through before. And you have this great text, Matthew 18, where two or three come together in my name, there I am. So what marks the presence of God? Where His name is being used. And I would say again, this is a prayer, thy kingdom come. A prayer for pastors and teachers. We need to pray that God might continue to raise up young men and women to go into church work professionally. Let's even talk about laymen, non-professionals. Thy kingdom come. Better be careful when you pray that prayer. Because God may be tapping you on the shoulder down there, Laura, and saying, I'm going to use you. I want you to tell your neighbor about Jesus. Somebody you work with, or Emily. Maybe one of your kids, okay, that you need to make sure that you teach them the gospel so they're in the kingdom. So we don't just depend on the church growing because of pastors and missionaries. But thank God we do have people willing to devote their life professionally. Like this fellow who is here Sunday, Wakoma, from Nigeria, who took his first call in the United States in Houston, Texas, but had a calling inside to get back to his home people. He goes back to Nigeria. Very, very, as you know, dangerous place to be. Very dangerous, especially for Christians. He is now teaching full load at the seminary he's got about 10 students, I think, Africans, Nigerians. He teaches the whole thing. He teaches from 8 o'clock in the morning till 6 at night. Systematics, exegesis, homiletics, catechesis, etc. They just lost their Hebrew teacher. He just does not have the same ability in Hebrew as he does Greek. That's why he wants me to come over there. So 4 weeks, so I probably can't do it this year because I got too many obligations here, but I think next year I'll probably go there and teach some Hebrew to some of these guys so they can learn to read the Bible in the original language. If I don't come back, that's okay, I'll go to heaven, whatever. But you know, God's kingdom, so very critically we pray for the kingdom of God, we're really praying that God might raise up not just pastors and teachers, but also God's people, you, people like you, to share the gospel. The Muslims, this is a shameful thing. The Muslims, so many of them, are much more energetic, zealous for spreading this. I got to be careful. Nonsense about Mohammed. And it is a bunch of nonsense. And spreading this idea of jihadism, for crying out loud. Not all of them, I know, but really most of them. Certainly in the Near East and so on. They are more zealous for spreading that stuff than we Christians are for spreading the gospel. Although I will say, I just read yesterday in an article I was looking at that we've been told that Islam is the fastest growing religion in America. I've actually said it myself. That's really not true. Christianity continues to be the outpacing Islam, which thank God for that. Not in the USA though, in Africa and South America. That is where the gospel is now moving. It moved out of Europe to the USA, and I think it's slowly starting to die out in the USA. Church attendance is going down, not just in our congregation, but throughout the United States. Our parochial schools are having a tougher and tougher time making it. I think the day will come, not in my lifetime, maybe not in yours, but probably in your children or grandchildren, where Christianity will be a minority religion, perhaps. At least Orthodox Christianity. There will be churches. But will there be Christians who still believe the truth of the Lutheran doctrine and willing to stand up for it and defend it? That's a whole other matter. I think we're going to find fewer and fewer solid Lutheran congregations because people in the United States want the church to, they want to create the church after their own image. And by the way, even here at St. John's, I fight that once in a while, fight in quotes, where people, they want to, for example, since I don't like to drink wine or alcohol, I'd like to have grape juice in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I don't get too much of that pressure anymore because I hammer that thing down right away. That's not what Jesus used in the Lord's Supper. And we don't go change the elements. That risks, as you know, as I've said here, the risk, raises the risk of negating the Lord's Supper entirely when you change the elements. So we always try, whether it's baptism or whether it's Lord's Supper, to use the elements that Jesus used. So, you know, you feel this pressure sometimes. We feel the pressure to turn our church services on Sunday morning to more user-friendly things. Get rid of the old hymns. Get rid of some of the historic liturgies. Let's get rid of closed communion. There's a thing that really is in the way of church growth, isn't it? Let's practice open communion. Let's be more welcoming to anybody who shows up. Let them come up to the Lord's Supper, even though that has not been the historic practice of the church or the New Testament either, by the way. So, you know, this constant attempt to try to stay the course is going to get increasingly difficult in the United States, I think. So Christianity is moving. It's moving to Africa, as I said, South America. We'll see what happens in the years to come. But the future of the church depends on people like you, people like your kids. That's why this parochial school is so critical to keep it open. Because we've got to have a core group of Lutherans who are solidly educated. They know what they believe and they can stand up for it. And by the way, I'll say I'm very excited. Every year this happens where I'll get a kid who was confirmed here, went to parochial school here, and they'll often, maybe they've been gone for several years, write me an email and say, Pastor Brielle, I got an argument with my friend at work about this, and I told him this and this. Was I right? And I write him back and say, you're dead right. I mean, thank God for that. I'm proud of you. You did the right thing. They'll even take on pastors sometimes who say stupid things, and they'll criticize them. This is wonderful. These kids know something. Just a little story on that, too. I'm so proud of this kid. This is probably 25 years ago where I had confirmed a kid. They went to our school, and her mother got sick. She was in Rochester. So I went down to visit her. Her daughters were there with her, visiting her. And while we were visiting, the mother got very angry with me because they had a church service. Chaplain had done a church service on Sunday led by a Baptist, and they had a what they call communion service. And the mother got up to go, and the daughters said, grabbed her arm and said, Mom, you can't go up there. This isn't Lutheran. And she said to me, what are you teaching my kids? And I thought to myself, I just, in a nice way, tried to explain it. But I went home and told my wife, said, I'm proud of those kids. Those girls learned something. And they had to teach their mother in a nice way because she didn't know. You don't walk up to a Baptist church service and take communion when they never have believed it's the body and blood of Christ. And they believe in the millennium. And they believe that infants shouldn't be baptized. Worse, they believe the sacraments don't do anything. They're just ordinances. Who in his right mind, if you're a Lutheran, want to walk up there and pretend to agree with them? Those girls understood it. So there's an example, I think, of getting back to the point of God's kingdom being built by good, solid instruction. Hopefully it happens in your homes. Let's see, that's all I'm going to say on that. You can read the comments by Luther there, excerpts from the Large Catechism. Thy will be done, third petition. Let's read that together. The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. See, there we go again. That's theme. Do you hear that theme going through all these petitions? Not that we don't pray. Because again, why did Jesus teach us the Lord's Prayer if He's going to do it anyway? Quite clearly, He wants us to say these things, but let's not have a misunderstanding that His good and gracious will not be done unless we tell Him what to do. I might comment here too that I use this phrase out of the Catechism very often. Bury it in your memory banks because it may apply to you someday. When I visit people in the hospital who've had a stroke or car accident or cancer, something like that, and I know what's going through their mind when I visit them in the hospital the first time. What's going through their mind is, why is God letting this happen to me? And so I'll often, after I chat a little bit, I'll verbalize it for them. I'll say, I bet you're wondering why God let this happen to you, aren't you? And then it all comes out. Oh, what have I done to deserve it all? And I say, I can't answer that question. We got to deal with what we know. What we know is that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That we know. Second, what we know is that you are baptized, aren't you? And therefore, you are God's special child, right? Third thing we know is that the good and gracious will of God is always done for His children. Now, let's just stop right there and let God do what He's going to do. Because I don't know why He's doing it, but it's going to turn out okay. It's like a little kid disciplined by his parents, you know. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Well, when we get older, we realize, looking back, good thing we had parents who loved us enough to discipline us. Maybe even spank us once in a while, deprive us, maybe ground us, whatever. We needed that discipline. And so even when our prayers don't turn out the way we think we should, we look back in hindsight and say, God was doing His good and gracious will. And you know, sometimes, frankly, we might have to wait till after we're dead to realize this. I saw all kinds of people in India. I mentioned India because I've been there 4 or 5 times. Of people who are pious Christians, they pray just like we do. Their lives are miserable. Their lives are miserable. They live out in the bush somewhere in some kind of a grass hut, hardly have anything to eat, don't have any clothes to wear, and yet they are Christians. They pray to get to church on a Sunday. They'll walk sometimes 5 or 10 miles, and we Americans would never do that to go to church. We have the slightest inconvenience, we won't show up, but boy, they do. And they're happy. They're happy, and they sing their hymns, and they sing their songs. They're happy Christians. You know, is that God's good and gracious will? They believe that God is good to them. They live by faith. We ought to learn the same thing. Sometimes I think we Americans, and I love the prosperity we have. God is good to us. I'm not going to deny that. But on the other hand, sometimes I think that can have negative effects on us. The more good life we have, the more we often take things for granted, and we start to want things we don't need. Jesus said, if you have food and clothes, be content with that. Oh my gosh. Who of us around this table doesn't have food to eat or clothes to wear? We've got too many clothes. In fact, this winter my project is, it's been my project for 20 years, to empty out my closet. Get rid of certain, you know what I mean, sweaters and pants that I haven't worn for 3 years. Get rid of them. Give them to Goodwill. I just don't get around to it. We got more clothes than we need. Yeah, we've always got to get something new, don't we? We're never satisfied. How's God's will done? Let's read His meaning. God's will is done when He breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let His kingdom come, and when He strengthens and keeps us firm in His word and faith until we die. This is His good and gracious will. What is His will? Eschatological. It's to get you into heaven. We'll say that again. God's good and gracious will for you is to bring you to heaven. So here's a mom and a dad taking their kids, little kids, down to Disneyland, right? They're driving from Minneapolis. We'll say they're going down. Disney World, is that the one in Florida? Okay, they're going down to Disney World. Where's Disneyland? That's the one in California. They're driving to Disneyland, California. So, you know, they get out there after the first day or two and they stop at a Motel 8 because they're going broke, you know, driving all the way to California, right? So they stay in this Motel 8 and, you know, the next morning the kids are swimming in the pool, you know, and they played the video games and they got some pop out of the machine, you know, and the next day dad says, okay, let's get in the car. And the kids say, we want to stay here. We're having fun right here. The father knows that there's something better to come. They're going to Disneyland, for crying out loud. The kids start whining and griping and complaining because dad rips them out of the pool, throws their clothes on them, throws them in the car. They're screaming and crying, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. We were having so much fun, you're wrecking our day, dad, blah, 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 blah." They get to Disneyland and they forgot all about the Motel 8. I tell that story because that's what we're like. We would think we have to have all this stuff to be happy in life, you see. When we get to heaven, we won't think back one second about this stuff that gave us so much alleged happiness and satisfaction. By the way, I'm not saying don't enjoy good things if God gives them to you. Lutherans have never been against that. We enjoy life, okay? If God gives us good things, wonderful, I'm going to enjoy it. If it's all taken away tomorrow, I should be able to be happy, right? If I can't, then I got a problem. So I'm not going to join in with those who think that we have to be like the medieval monks who took vows of chastity and poverty to show their total allegiance to God. I'm going to enjoy the good things I have in the United States and share it with others when I can. By the way, Sunday I mentioned that this fellow in Bible class, you know, he's going back to Nigeria, and I think it's Chris Cruz, one of our members, he said, "Why don't we take a collection? You know how much we got? $700?" People just wrote checks, $700, that's wonderful. We can afford that. People writing out checks for $100, $200. Think of what we spend $100 on. $100 goes a lot farther in India and Nigeria than it's going to go here. So my point is, again, you know, that we whine about all this stuff. When we get to heaven, it won't matter anymore. Like kids, you see. We're in Disneyland. God's will is always eschatological. And if you'll notice his meaning to the third petition, God's will is done when he breaks and hinders. We've got those three triad enemies, the devil. Always prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to deceive us. He's a liar. The world around us, which likes to make us think that we're stupid for being Christians. Why are you wasting your time going to church? And of course, our own sinful flesh, which is lazy and incorrigible and wants to do what it wants to do and does not want to do God's will and doesn't value the kingdom. And those are the three enemies we struggle with every single day. And the older I get and the closer I get, the more I grow in my faith, the more mature I become in my faith, the more I see the attacks of these enemies on me. And I think in most of your case, you may agree, you know, when you're not real spiritual, you don't think about the devil, the world, and the flesh. We just kind of go with the flow. The more you grow in your faith, the more you start to see this struggle. It grows and grows and it becomes more intense. You realize this is a serious problem in here. And the devil would like me to lose my faith. So would the world. So does my old sinful Adam. Who, by the way, we talked about confession and absolution a few weeks ago, you may remember or not, where Martin Luther says the old Adam in us, which is our old sinful self, must be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires. He should not be domesticated and tamed. He's supposed to be killed. And that is a difficult thing to do. That's why if any of you have ever gone to private confession, which I don't know if any of you have, none of you have with me, I know that, except maybe for confirmation, you did, right? You guys who were confirmed did. It's an uncomfortable process the first time you go because it's a little embarrassing. I'm not going to tell the minister exactly what I've done. I mean, what would he think of me, right? And I know that's the case because when I've gone to private confession with a brother pastor, I keep it rather vague because who wants to tell a peer what I really think, okay? What would he think of me? And that's the problem we have. The old Adam tries to stay alive. So we got these three enemies. He goes on and says, the devil, world, and sinful flesh do not want us to obey the first and second petitions. They do not want us to have God's name holy, and they don't want God's kingdom to come to us. And there's the problem. And that's why our prayers, the Lord's Prayer again, is such a model prayer. It shows us what our priorities should be. Our top priority should be God's name and his kingdom. And in praying that his will is done. And God's will is, I'm going to repeat it, eschatological. When we die and are in heaven, we will look back and we will say, "Ah, I see now why God did what he did." If you look at the second to point B under number 5, we know that this is from Paul, Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. See, if you stop reading it there, you will misunderstand it. What is the good that God wants for those who love him, for you in particular, and me? Read on. It says, for those he predestined, he called, those he called, those he glorified. There's God's good and gracious will. He wants you to get glorified. He will do whatever it takes. And I'm just going to say again, those of us who are parents, as much as it hurts us to discipline our kids, I had 4 sons. I can still hear them in their room. Muttering after I sent him to their room, "I hate him, I hate him. Why can't I have a dad like so-and-so has?" Stuff like that. I did the same thing with my father. But now, you know, we grow up, we get older, we look back, we realize, you know, I had a good parents. They disciplined me. Because we got kids in South Minneapolis, North Minneapolis, L.A., Harlem, New York, which are out of control. And we don't know what to do with them as a society except lock them up because they had no discipline. And I would say as Christians, we need discipline. And that gives us all... See, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? How we look at stuff. If you're not a Christian, then you look at bad things in your life as life is out of control. What's going on? You say, oh my God, what's going to happen next? If you are a Christian, you have a different perspective. You know that God is in control. You're His child, called by His own name. Therefore, there's nothing ultimately bad. It's all going to turn out good. Maybe in heaven, maybe here. But whatever, you leave it up to God. That's your perspective. Perspective makes the whole difference on everything. That's true. That point C, we should not wish that God would change His will to conform to our hopes and plans, but pray that God would change our hopes to fit His. Think about it. And the story is told by Martin Luther how a couple monks were coming home from evening vespers one night, and one of the monks was griping and whining about stuff in his life, and finally the other monk stops him and says, "Man, will you quit griping? It's your own fault." And the fellow says, the other monk says, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, you should have prayed, 'My will be done' tonight at Vespers. Instead, you prayed, 'Thy will be done.' So let God's will be done and shut up and go home and go to bed." Well, look at us. That story is told because, you know, our whining and griping, if we're going to whine and gripe, stop praying the Lord's Prayer. Because it says, "Thy will be done." And when God's will is done, we should praise Him. Even if it means cancer or an accident, or something that seems to most people to be evidence that God has totally abandoned us. See, our model for this is always Christ on the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, what were people doing? Laughing at Him? They were saying, "If you're the God, what are you doing up on the cross? Come down." Jesus stayed where He was. That was God's good and gracious will. Well, we're looking at it after the fact. See, we look back and we know the story now. We know it. Thank God Jesus stayed on the cross. Because if He had come down, you would go to hell. So would I. That's the fact of the matter. That He stayed on the cross and accomplished God's good and gracious will. Even though it looked bad. Turned out for our benefit. So in your life, we are called to carry our crosses too. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow Me." Which means there will be many times in your life, maybe it's happened already, where something happens and it's inexplicable. It seems as though God has abandoned you. And yet we continue to trust that God's good will be done. And I'll say this, if we have the right perspective, that our troubles are not just random events, they are crosses, like Jesus' cross, then the good news is there will always be a resurrection. Always. Because I live, you will live too. Either in this life, God will bring us through the problem and deliver us, or in heaven, where we will deliver from all our problems. Always be a resurrection. Page 47, you can read the quotes from the Large Catechism. I hope you take the time to read through those. Fourth petition now gets to perhaps our earthly needs. Give us our daily bread. The word for daily here, and you'll have to take my word for this, it's a word used only once in the New Testament. It's also a word that is hard to translate. In some contexts, some think it may mean most necessary. In other words, it could be translated, "Give us today what the bread that is most necessary for us." In the early church, that's how some understood it. And they understood it to refer to the bread we really need. And He is, I already gave it away, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus says in the Gospels, "Work not for bread which perishes, but for the bread which lasts forever, which the Son of Man will give you, as I give you my flesh to eat and blood to drink." So what we really need, actually, that petition may actually be praying for Jesus Himself, which is probably why it shows up in the communion liturgy. And if you notice in the church, we always pray the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Before the words of institution. Because now we pray, "Give us the bread we most desperately need." And that is what's going to be on the table here. The body and blood of our risen Lord. How does that apply to our table prayers? I think the two are connected. Because if God had not given us the bread of life to the whole world, we would not get a stale crust of other bread either. Because God would damn the whole place. He did it once before with the flood. And it's because that there are Christians in the world, we believe this, and that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that God gives even the necessities of our secular bread to. And so I think it's appropriate to pray, well, we pray that prayer, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Come Lord Jesus, be our guest. That prayer actually was a prayer for Jesus' second coming. We pray it at the table for food. The two go together in a sense, because if Jesus had not come and is not coming as our Savior, the bread on the table, we wouldn't get that either. If that makes sense. Luther, of course, takes it as later on tradition had it referring to the food on the table. Actually, even more than that. Let's read the meanings. Fourth petition. God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. There is the difference between us around this table and the ungodly. The difference is not that because we pray we get more stuff. That's not true. Because I can point to many evil people who have more stuff than you do or than I do, right? The difference is you know where stuff's coming from. There's the difference. That's why we pray. And that's why I try to tell the kids in catechism class, when you go to Rogers High School or Osceola, why don't you sit down at lunch, and if you're in the habit of making a cross yourself, do it. Fold your hands and pray. And your friends will say, what are you doing? Make your confession. Because the difference between you and them is you know where stuff's coming from. Teach them so they know where stuff's coming from. We pray. We pray when we go to the dentist. We pray when we go to the doctor. We pray when we go to the mechanic to get our car repaired. That sounds silly. Why not? Okay? I pray that God gives me a good mechanic. Gets my car running again. I need it. Okay? Whatever. We pray for everything. And again, this gets back to the point I started about an hour ago. God's going to do what He's going to do, but He wants us to ask Him for all these things because it shows our confidence that He is giving us all good things. And I repeat again, that's the difference between us and non-Christians. We know where stuff's coming from. And so we pray and thank God for it. He has a whole list of what is meant by daily bread. He's got everything's born, blood, support, needs of the body. He's got a whole list: food, drinks, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals. Boy, and then he ends, and the like. Oh my gosh, why didn't you say that right away? He has this long litany list, grocery list of stuff. And I think it's quite clear that Martin Luther had a realization that everything we enjoy in life is because of the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in Heaven. And we have God's name, we're in His kingdom, and therefore He's going to give us everything that we need to enjoy life, most of all, the bread of life, Christ Himself. But He's going to give us other things we need to, in His own good way and time. Point A, you can read on your own. Point B, I talked about. Point C, here's another one. I mentioned, don't pray thy kingdom come. You better be careful when you pray that, because God may tap you on the shoulder and say, I want you to be a pastor or teacher. I want you to talk to your neighbor. God's kingdom's not going to come out of the blue. He's going to use you and me to do it. Me professionally, you non-professionally, but He uses all of us to share the kingdom. One of the greatest victories the devil ever made in the church was to convince people that evangelism work and mission work has to be done by the clergy. The clergy trained you to do it. As I tell the kids in my junior catechism class, I cannot walk up and down the halls of Osceola Senior High School and talk about Jesus. They throw me right out. I can't get in there. But I tell those kids, you're in there. You're there. And when people ask you questions or things come up about why did this happen, or, you know, my friend is thinking of committing suicide, you're going to sit there and say nothing? Open your mouth. Say something, for crying out loud. God put you there for that reason. I'm not in your home to raise your kids. I've tried to teach you what you should say. You teach your kids. You're their mother or father. You get them baptized. You teach them the gospel. Teach them Bible stories. That's your job. We all become priests in our families as we teach the good things of God, you see. When we get to give us our daily bread, we better be careful in that one too, because God may tap us on the shoulder and say, that's right, I'm going to use you to do it. How are you spending your money and your time? Do you even notice people around you who are in need of what you have? And it doesn't just have to be money, it can be your knowledge. You know, I tell the kids here this too. You know, you got a kid in class, he's just doesn't get it, an algebra thing. Okay? Just doesn't get it. For you, it's easy. Are you going to sit there and laugh at the kid? Or maybe sit down and say, I notice you're having some trouble. Let me help you here. Here's how you do this. Here's what this means. I know Mr. Volper didn't explain it so well, but here's what he meant. Whatever. And you explain whatever the case may be. But let's be careful when we pray, give us our daily bread, that we understand that God's going to use us to do it. And the United States churches, you think of our congregation here. By the way, I just got a note from one of our members here. We had this town hall meeting here in the congregation about a month ago, and one of the suggestions that came out of that meeting was that we need a third professional worker here in the congregation. It cost us an additional $200,000, okay, which didn't go over too well. Anyway, he wrote me in this note today, among other things, and he said, after this fellow is here Sunday from Nigeria, I can't believe. He said, this is a shameful thing. Our congregation wants to spend $200,000 on ourselves. When you've got people in Nigeria who are going to hell, they don't even know the gospel. Well, think of what $200,000 could do in Nigeria with a missionary. Not that we don't spend some money here, but we're kind of spoiling this country, really, when you think about it. The money we spend on ourselves, even in the churches, the money we spend on ourselves that could be spent probably more wisely in foreign missions. And I think we can do both. Sunday, by the way, you know, I'll get when the offering plates are brought up, you know, I try not to do this. I don't want to break the 8th commandment here. You try to explain things the kindest way. But, you know, I see a dollar bill in there, a $5 bill, a $10 bill. You know, I think to myself, you know, we're not living in inner city Minneapolis. I mean, this is Maple Grove. Hello. We ought to have nothing in there but $100 bills. I know some people can't do it. I understand that. But I would think the majority of our members probably give a lot more than what they do. That we've got a $20,000 or $30,000 deficit in this congregation is absurd. Just simply absurd. We have, did you know, we have 12 families in this congregation paying over, supporting this congregation, I think, over $200,000. 12 families out of 12 people. I think it's even more than that. It might be, it's like a third of the budget by 12 families. This is amazing. I mean, you know, that ought to be spread around a little more. So I'm just coming back to this whole business when we pray, give us our daily bread. God's going to drop it out of heaven. He's going to use us to do it. So, you know, and that means that when you get your profession, I'm a minister, you have your profession, whatever it might be. I think there's more involved in your profession than just making a good income for yourself. I think you should really ask yourself, can God use my profession, whether it's the time, the expertise I have? Oh my gosh, not that you want to do this, Megan, in your profession, but you know, you hear these stories of medical people who will go, you know, to a country or into an inner city area and donate some time, get free dental work or free prenatal care or something like that. What a neat way to use your skills to help somebody. They can't afford it. Or, you know, even with your money too, whatever the case may be. You have point D, the miracles. There's a long one. You can read that long text yourself. It's the Old Testament reading for Thanksgiving Day, where God for 40 years had fed the people with manna from heaven. As they get to the promised land, he says it's going to stop. He says, now you'll dig your food out of the ground. But then he says, don't forget though that it's still the Lord giving you these things, even though now I'm going to work undercover. And I think we need, that's a very excellent text, because the miracles in the Bible, we have some. They are not, I think they're misused if we think that's God's normal way of working. That's not the normal way He works. The normal way God works is through natural ways and means. He feeds us through farmers, educates us through teachers, heals us through doctors. And, you know, occasionally we have miraculous events. They aren't that often, really. Why did these miracles happen? It's kind of like God pulling the curtain aside, stepping on the stage and says, here I am. Then He pulls the curtain back. I'm still here. I'm just behind the curtain now, but I'm still working. And I think the fundamentalist churches, Assembly of God especially often, who give the impression that if you really are Christian, you should have these miraculous supernatural things going on in your life all the time. This sets people up to be completely disillusioned, because that's not how God usually works. I have never had what I can call a miracle in my life. By the way, there's another word we use loosely. If you use it loosely, I can say there have been many miracles in my life. That I got out of bed this morning is a miracle, okay? But you know, the miracle is the way that Jesus raised Lazarus after 4 days being dead, that he could walk on the water, that he fed 10,000 people, 5,000 or 10 maybe, with 5 loaves of bread. Now there's a different level of miracle. Those don't happen anymore. They happened at certain times in history, during the ministry of Jesus, during the ministry of the apostles, at certain times with the prophets in the Old Testament, under Moses, of course. These are unique events in the history of God's kingdom where He would kind of have a splash of activity and then go back undercover. Then the people would live by faith. And then something new would happen, a new event. And then you had a splash of miraculous things again, like when Jesus starts to preach. But let's not expect that all the time. Page 48. I'm going to skip that comment. I mentioned that. The seventh petition, forgive us our trespasses. Let's read the meaning to that. What does this mean? We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them, but we ask that He would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. And again, I want to point out on this that this prayer, just like I wish Luther had done this, if I can criticize Martin Luther, he doesn't follow through the theme he's been developing the first four petitions. God's name is holy by itself. God's kingdom comes without our prayer. The good and gracious will is done is God without our prayer. God gives daily bread even to the wicked without our prayer. Why didn't he go here? God forgives sins even without our prayer. He does it in the large catechism. If you look ahead, page 49, it's at the top of my page. There is great need to call upon God and pray, forgive us our debts. Look at that next phrase. Not that he does not forgive sin even before, without and before our prayer. He gave us the gospel in which there's nothing but forgiveness before we prayed or even thought about it. But the point here is for us to recognize and accept this forgiveness. So again, I kind of, if I may be so bold to criticize Luther, I wish he'd have said that in the small catechism. Our praying for forgiveness does not earn God's forgiveness. He gives that already. The day you were baptized, He gave you forgiveness. In fact, He's forgiven the whole world already. I hope I made that point clear. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Our message to the world is not God will forgive you if you believe in Jesus. Our message is God has forgiven you. Please believe it. There's a big difference there. Not that the first thing you can't say it that way, but I don't think it's as clear. God has forgiven. So, you know, why do I pray God forgive me? Because I need to realize I need His forgiveness. Tonight you'll be sleeping, I hope, in a little while. In your dreams you may be thinking terrible things, beating up somebody, swearing at somebody. I don't know what you're going to be dreaming about. Who knows? We can't control our dreams, right? If you die in the middle of the night, I mean you're going to hell. Or how about you're driving down in traffic one day, and like I was driving down today, I went to St. Cloud, I was driving like 85, I was going with the flow. What is a sin against the government, okay? And what if somebody pulled in front of me and I was swore at him, and then had a heart attack and died right then? Does that mean I go to hell? You see, when I was a little kid, this was not explained well to me. I was very superstitious about this, and I still vividly remember my father one night as a little kid. I couldn't have been more than 7 or 8 years old. My dad was a very pious Christian man. Took us to church, etc., etc. You know that story. Anyway, my mother and him got into an argument, which they did. Couples do. He was never abusive, but they yelled at each other, got in an argument. I heard the door slam. This is probably 10 or 11 at night. I hear the car fire up, and I hear the tires squeal, and there he goes. I could not sleep for the next 3 hours worried that my dad was going to have an auto accident, die, and he would go to hell forever. What a horrible thing to think. If that's what Christianity's like, it's like Russian roulette, right? You spin the cylinder, and you hope you die while you're praying the Lord's Prayer and listening and paying attention. Because if you die while you're in the middle of a sin, that means you go to hell. Who of us can control this? Your children sinned against our parents over and over again. Yes, they reproved us. In my case, yes, I got some spankings. Yes, I got grounded. Did that mean they didn't love me? Did that mean they threw me out of the family, disowned me? Of course not. And there may be many times, many people who die in a moment of weakness when they are in the middle of some terrible sin. But they are God's children. They are baptized. And by the way, I'll get to your comment in a minute. I have, as a pastor, had to deal with this. Think of, I've got a member. I haven't seen him in church for the last 4 or 5 years. They die in an auto accident. I have to do the funeral because I've never disciplined them. I've never talked to them. I have to assume that they are Christians, yeah, howbeit weak ones. They never told me they didn't believe in Jesus. Therefore, I usually will quote this text at a funeral like that. We may be unfaithful, but God is faithful. He will never deny himself. And of course, you got to hoe a real fine line there, not to give the impression, well, then it doesn't matter if I go to church or not. Yeah, it does, okay? But let's not make it as though we have to earn our salvation this way. Sorry, Evan, I didn't mean to.
That's right. Not to get totally off topic, but where does suicide play into that?
Suicide fits in there very nicely because a lot of suicide situations, the person's not responsible. My sister-in-law committed suicide. She was a parochial school teacher. She had manic depression. Get the story? Mm-hmm. She had been feeling good about herself. She quit taking her medication. Big mistake. Her husband came home. His pastor at Triune God right now, by the way, Pastor Preuss. He came home and she was had hung herself. I had a situation here years ago. You would know who it is, although you might have been a little kid at the time. But anyway, he had come to Bible class. I confirmed him, came to Bible class and church every Sunday without his parents often. One morning, his parents, he didn't get up for school. They went in the bedroom. He was in bed with a plastic bag over his head. He committed suicide. They thought. I did his funeral for him. I said in a moment of weakness, he made a big mistake. But we all make mistakes. We hope we don't die in the middle of a mistake, but we do. Sometimes that means we go to hell. So get to your point about suicide. Not all suicides go to heaven, but a lot of them do. And I would have no problem, for example, my sister-in-law, this young man in my congregation, preaching that he went to heaven. He made a mistake. And I, by the way, that funeral was a tough one because I had about 300 guests at that funeral. That was our old sanctuary. It was a very small building at that time. And these were most of them high school friends of his. Now, you, as a pastor, I had to be very careful I preached that sermon because I didn't want to give those kids the impression that this is an easy way out of your problem. Okay? So I had to make the point, a tactful way, that you know, when a person commits suicide, even though I think God took him to heaven because he's baptized, on the other hand, think of the ripple effect this is having on his family, on me, his pastor, on this congregation, on his friends who wonder, where did we screw up with this kid? We blame ourselves for this, et cetera, et cetera. Don't do that to your family. I mean, that's kind of what I had to say. Tough thing. Kid goes out one night. He's been a pious kid, like I was. My dad bought a brand new car one night, one day, a Chrysler New Yorker, 440 cubic inch engine, four barrel carburetor. That was quite the automobile. That was fast. He had it for a week. I took it out to show my friends what it would do. I must have been going 120 miles an hour in that thing. When I hit a rise in the road, the car left the ground, slammed down to the ground, sparks went out the side. I thought, oh my gosh, my dad's going to kill me. Now, I could have rolled that car. Had I rolled the car and been killed, because we didn't wear seatbelts in those days. That's the 60s, okay? We lived wild lives in those days. Would I have gone to hell? God forbid. I mean, I was being a stupid teenager then. Was it suicide? I don't know. It was stupid. So to get to the point again, I think when we talk about forgiveness of sins, God forgives us even when we forget to tell Him to do it, or ask Him to do it, or do a foolish, stupid thing like suicide, or having risky behavior, where we die in the process. I firmly believe God is more merciful than we are. More merciful than we are. And yet we do warn against suicide. It is a sin. Suicide is a sin. Can it be forgiven? Is it forgiven? Yeah. I hope that helps.
Yeah, definitely.
Okay. Page 49, let's look at the last two petitions quickly, and then we have to quit. I might have to go just a couple minutes over if you don't mind. Sixth petition, lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? Together. God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that, there they are, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. God tempts no one. We do not pray to the devil, lead us not into temptation. We pray to God. What does that tell us? God is in control. You ever read the book of Job? Where the devil was responsible to God, wasn't he? And those miserable things that happened to Job. Let's see. All his kids are killed in one day. He loses all his wealth. He loses his health. His wife, he loses his wife because she says to him, curse God and die. His friends come and think he's a fool. He loses everything. And yet, you know, was God hurting him purposefully? If we know the story, we're given a peek behind the curtain, aren't we? What was going on? The devil had challenged God. He said, Job serves you because you give him everything. You take it away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, no, he won't. Which, by the way, gives us another insight when we have problems in our life. Think about it. It could be the devil is standing before God and saying, Zach will deny you. He won't keep going to church. You hurt his wife or you hurt his family. Make him lose his job. He'll curse you to your face. He'll quit. And God says, no, he won't. Go ahead and do it. But don't take his life. See, God is always in control. So this petition, lead us not into temptation, as I put it here, assures us God, life does not run amok. Life does not run amok. And when bad things are going on, God is in control. And read a little history. I mentioned at one event, we could mention many events, but the event of the Muslims invading Europe. In hindsight, we see this was a wonderful thing. Because had the Muslims not done this, there would have been no Reformation. Luther would have been burned at the stake like John Huss was, like Wycliffe had been in England, like Savonarola down in Italy. Luther would have faced the same consequence too. Why did he survive? Because the Muslims were threatening the empire. And so Charles V couldn't take his life. But I could give you example after history. Sometimes we're able to do that in our own personal lives. And we can see how, oh yeah, God's goodwill was done. He does not purposely tempt us. He does things really to help us. And the final goal is that we win the victory. There's the final goal for God, that we overcome these things and achieve the victory. Although we are attacked by these things, devil, world, flesh, and we will be. You are under attack every day by the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh. And if you don't realize the attack, you just open your eyes or say, wake up, smell the coffee. The devil doesn't want you in heaven. He'd like you to deny there is a God. He'd like you to live by what you experience and draw the wrong conclusion. There is no God. Or you sin too much for him to love you. Or he doesn't listen to your prayers, etc., etc. That's a lie. And the devil would like nothing more than to have you lose your faith. And by the way, I'm attacked all the time. And the older I get in my ministry, I'm thinking of retiring this next year. I'll tell you how I'm being attacked. In hindsight, looking back, wishing I'd done this and this and this and this and this. Was I a good pastor here? Was I a bad pastor here? Should I have done this? Should I have done that? And you know, Pastor Fultenauer, who was here for 10 years as pastor, I remember visiting him just before he died. I haven't come to this point yet. Maybe I won't. But he was in tears. This is an interesting thing. The guy was 80-some years old, thinking back on his ministry. He'd been a good pastor here. But I think it was the devil or his old sinful flesh that, like a tsunami, came over him as he got older. And he had so many regrets of things he had done. Times he had lost his temper in a catechism class with a kid. He remembered all these things, see? I shouldn't have done that. I should have been more patient. And I tried to comfort him, you know, and tell him, you know, stuff he knew. I said, Pastor Fulton, you know these things. God is forgives us, right? Et cetera, et cetera. We all are attacked by those things. If you look at the last petition, deliver us from evil. If you could read Greek, there's a definite article before the word evil, so it could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And there's a bit of ambiguity there. Is it evil or the evil one, actually? Like the rustling of the leaves in the tree, we know there's wind. You can't see the wind. We see the consequences of wind. We know there is an evil one because of the rustling of evil in the world. ISIS, the Taliban, the police thing. Boy, there was a story tonight of a horrible thing where a couple cops did some terrible thing as they arrested somebody again. I mean, most police are good men, but some of them are bad. Okay, we hear these stories. There's evil in the world. Evil we participated in sometimes. So we pray that God might deliver us not just from evil in general, but from the one who is the source of all evil, and that's the devil himself. Let's read together the meaning. We pray in this petition in summary that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. And finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. What's a blessed end? One where you die as a Christian. And if you have your head cut off by a dull knife by an ISIS fighter, that is a blessed end if you are a Christian, because you go to heaven. A blessed end is not a person who dies without pain in his sleep at night. If he's not a Christian, that's a very unblessed, very damnable way to die, because you're not going to go to heaven. So a blessed end is dying as a Christian. And again, you can read the notes from the catechism there. And just in conclusion there, the word amen, all I want to say on that is that the word amen, again, a Hebrew word, which means this is so, it is certain. Our prayers end with amen. By the way, notice the Lord's Prayer does not end. Here's another superstition. So you have to end every prayer in Jesus' name. The Lord's Prayer assumes that the person praying it is a Christian, because you started out saying, Our Father in heaven. You have no right to call God your Father except through your relationship with Jesus and holy baptism. So he does not end the Lord's Prayer in Jesus' name. He just ends it, Amen. Actually, it didn't even have the word Amen. It just ends, deliver some evil. That's the end of that, okay? That's the story. So again, going back on the Lord's Prayer, I hope you can see it. I roared through this thing really quite quickly, but the thing is a very powerful prayer. And the more I use the Lord's Prayer, the deeper and deeper I realize this prayer reaches down. I mean, it's got a depth of stuff in it. And it really does assume a knowledge of a lot of Christian doctrine. And the Lord's Prayer, rather than being a very simplistic little, short little children's prayer, is a prayer with great theological meaning and depth to it. And I think our whole lives will never plummet the depths of the Lord's Prayer. And I again would urge you, as you do your own personal prayers, use the Lord's Prayer as your springboard in your own praying. Deliver us from evil. Oh Lord, we live in such an evil world. I see it every day on the news. Sometimes I worry about my family, what will happen, and yet forgive me for this, because I know that you are my Father. You are in charge. You will deliver us from evil. Please grant my children they might go to heaven someday, etc., etc. And using the Lord's Prayer as your springboard. Then your prayers start to take substance and meaning, and they start to have some real, I can't think of a better word, but substance to them. It's just some mindless jabbering away about God, trying to wonder, what should I pray about today? Lord's Prayer is a good model. What I want to go through next week, and please take some time, I couldn't cover all the quotes in Luther's Catechism. I hope you do take time to read through some of those things on your own as he gives additional insights. What I want to do next week and for our last session is go through the liturgy of our church, because I think that's very critical to run through that. We'd use it every Sunday, and I think more than a few people don't like the historic liturgies because they don't know what we're doing. I'd like to go through that, and then also at the end, for those of you who are interested in joining the Lutheran Church and taking the Lord's Supper with us, go through what the rite of confirmation is in our congregation and explain that a little bit for you too. Okay? So I'd like to close with Luther's evening prayer. Again, grab one of those, if you will. Pass those down, unless you know it already. And again, this is a prayer intended by those who know God as their Father. Very confident prayer of a Christian. Let's pray this in closing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Then he says, go to sleep promptly. We'll drive home first. But go to sleep promptly and in good cheer. No worries. And let's finish up next week, hopefully. And we've been going a long time since September. Hope it's been helpful. Okay. I was going to say, we kind of skimmed through the Lord's Prayer quickly in your catechism class because we were at the end. I don't know if you remember that, but most pastors skip through it pretty quickly. Yeah. Because, we cover the commandments and the sacraments. By the time we get to the Lord's Prayer, it's almost early May. And I've always regretted that. But see you guys.
Thank you.
Okay, take care, Emily. But I think the Lord's Prayer, as I said, tried to say tonight, is a marvelous prayer. And prayed at every gathering of Christians. Weddings, funerals. Sunday morning, Vespers, every time we get together, baptisms, always pray the Lord's Prayer. Good tradition.
I think it's good to unpack it because, I don't know, I get in such a, I say it every day or whatever, and it just becomes like, okay, what am I actually saying? And so to unpack it like this is so good because you really realize, okay, what are you saying? And